Today we're going to talk about Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. I want to read verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now remember, prior to this, we have no information about Jesus at all from his 12th birthday, when he was at the temple, having discussion with the scholars, until this incident where Jesus shows up during John the Baptist's ministry to be baptized by him. Notice where did Jesus come from? Galilee. Does anybody know where Galilee was?
Across the mountains.
No.
No. All right.
Do you know what the land, I should have a map up here. Do you know what the land of Israel looks like? You can look in the back of your Bible. How many of you have maps in the back of your Bible? All right, well, if you look in the back of your Bible, you'll see that the land of Israel in Jesus' day was mostly to the left of the Jordan River, right? You got the Jordan River there, you got the Sea of Galilee up at the top, and then you got the Dead Sea down at the bottom, right? Dead Sea is real big. And Jerusalem is down there on the left a little bit of the Jordan River, just above the Dead Sea, right? Now, the Sea of Galilee up at the top is a really big lake. Okay, it's bigger than most lakes we have in our country, with the exception of the Great Lakes. I mean, those are enormous, right? It's nowhere near that big. But it's a big lake. And then the Jordan River goes from there down. Well, the area of Galilee is that area up around the Sea of Galilee. It would be the northern part of the land of Israel, all right, at the time of Christ. Then you'll see below that is Samaria, and then below that is Judea. All right, has everybody got that? I want you to remember that what we call the land of Israel was divided into these three areas. Galilee in the north, Samaria sort of in the middle, and then Judea in the south. Everybody got that? Where's Jerusalem? What part is Jerusalem in?
Judea.
Okay? Where did John the Baptist preach and baptize? What area of those three areas?
Judea.
Judea. Right. Down in the south. He was baptizing in the Jordan River in the south, which was not that far from Jerusalem, actually even closer to Jericho, which is, if you're going from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, you would probably go through Jericho to get there, okay? I want you to have those three areas in your mind, because as we trace Christ's ministry, where he went, where he was ministering, we're going to see these three areas talked about repeatedly. John the Baptist's ministry centered around the southern part, Judea. All of his ministry was in Judea. Jesus' ministry, however, was partly in Judea and partly in Galilee. And he transferred his ministry a couple of times between these locations. But as he went, he occasionally had to pass through Samaria. He didn't spend a lot of time in Samaria. Does anybody know why?
They were considered pagans by the Jews at that point.
Yeah, the Samaritans, who were kind of between the Galileans and the Judeans, the Samaritans were, for the most part, half Jew and half Gentile. They were descended from, if you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar came and captured the southern kingdom, which would be the area of Judah. Prior to that, the Assyrian kingdom had come and captured the northern kingdom of Israel, which would be the area of Samaria and Galilee. But they captured that part. And those Jews, they took many of them away, but they also, of the ones whom they left in the land, they brought Assyrians and people from other nations and transported them in there. And what happened is, over the years, those two cultures intermixed and intermarried. And if you recall, the northern kingdom never served God. during the time of the kings, right? They always served pagan idols. Not, they did not have one king that was a righteous king. All their kings were pagan. And that was the reason why they went off into captivity, even before Judah. The point being that the people, by the time of Christ, and we're talking now, you know, over 500 years later, by the time of Christ, that northern, that what remains of the northern kingdom was primarily half-breed. People who had intermarried, Jews who had intermarried with Gentiles that the Assyrians had brought in. And so now the people in Judea, in the southern part, were primarily all Jewish. They were the descendants of those who had returned after the Babylonian exile from Nebuchadnezzar. They came back, they rebuilt the temple, and all that kind of stuff. All right, so you've got, now up in Galilee, you also had more Jews who were full-blooded Jews who had moved up there, but they kind of stayed away from Samaria because that was, you know, they were the half-breeds, and the Jews considered them to be dogs. All right? Racism is nothing new. Isn't that right? It's nothing new. But a lot of it had to do with the religion, because the religion was polluted from the true God. You know, yes?
You know, I know that the Judeans, they say nothing good comes out of Galilee. What was the basis of their disdain for Galileans?
Because they lived far away from the temple, where the worship of God was the central focus. And so, you know, they weren't as strict with the law, that kind of stuff, up in Galilee. They're still of Jewish descent. But because they lived so far away, you know, they weren't, you know, three times a year that people were supposed, Jews were supposed to come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. The law required that. All the males, male adults, three times a year, if they were following the law of Moses, they had to leave their home and travel down there. Now, a lot of the Galileans did that, but some of them didn't, and some of them didn't do it consistently, and, you know, there was the whole thing of keeping the law. Plus, also keep this in mind. In Judea, the local government was the scribes and the Pharisees, the temple. And if you remember, Jesus condemned them because they had made all these requirements that went far beyond God's law, right? Telling them, you know, being legalistic about a lot of things that were, in fact, Jesus called them the commandments of men as opposed to the commandments of God, right? Well, you see that very, very legalistic religion down in Judea. Up in Galilee, they were a lot more, we might call it liberal, okay, for lack of a better term. And that might be good in some cases, and in some cases they could be too liberal, and it's, you know, You got that. There's a balance between being legalistic and being free, right? But the balance should be understanding what God really requires and devoting yourself to that as opposed to all the regulations that man has put on us, right? Anyway, that's a topic for another day. But all right, the point I've already taken 15 minutes of my class, just to talk about the one verse, which was that Jesus, at the proper time, Jesus left Galilee where he grew up. He grew up in the town of Nazareth, right, which is up in Galilee. He left there and he traveled down to Jerusalem, to the area of Judea where John was baptizing. Matthew tells us that. All right, so let's continue. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. So he had a purpose for coming there from Galilee. He came all the way from Galilee down to Judea to be baptized by John. All right? And, excuse me?
About 70 miles.
It's a long walk. And remember, they're walking. They didn't take the train or the plane. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Now, did John, when John said that to Jesus, did he have an idea of who Jesus was? He must have, or he wouldn't have said that, right? Now, where did he get that idea from?
What is his cousin?
Okay, good. Jesus was his cousin. So there's some family relationship there. No doubt Mary, remember Mary hid all these things in her heart. There's no doubt talk in the family and in the extended family about the miracles that surrounded his birth. You know, the fact that he was born of a virgin, all that kind of stuff. Those things were known in the family and in the extended family. And John the Baptist, being Jesus' cousin, knew that. Even though they lived, you know, 70 miles apart. He knew those things. But those things had not been verified to him yet. Remember, he's a prophet of God. Right? He's God's prophet. Should he have known that by supernatural revelation from God? You'd think. But he didn't yet. All right, and we'll see why in a minute. All right. Verse 14. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," the Greek says justice. Then he allowed him. So John went ahead and baptized him. Well, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now, by the way, if anybody believes that baptism is sprinkling, look at what this verse says. He was down in the water, and he came up out of the water. All right? It's immersion. Jesus was baptized by immersion. John baptized by immersion. Everybody in the Bible that was ever baptized was baptized by being placed under the water and coming up out of the water. All right? So sprinkling, pouring, all that stuff, that's not real baptism. All right, anyway. He came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly there came a voice from heaven saying, quote, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Wow. Now, John had been baptizing a lot of people. It said, in Mark's gospel, it said all Judea came out to be baptized by John. And he sent some of them away. He sent them packing. Remember that, right? He said, you're vipers. Get out of here. But when Jesus came, his attitude was totally the opposite of that. And when he baptized Jesus, something miraculous happened. And what was it that miraculous that happened? Two things. Okay. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. But what's amazing about this is the Holy Spirit visible? Can you see the Holy Spirit? I mean, God's here by his Spirit. He says he would be, you know, when we're gathered together. Can we see him here?
No.
How do we know he's here? See, that's kind of a subjective thing, isn't it? I mean, we can maybe see some of the effects of it, but we don't see him. In fact, Jesus talked about that the Spirit is like the wind that blows this way and that way. You can't see it. You can't tell where it came from. You can't tell where it's going. But you can see the effect of it because it has power. Isn't that right? And he says, so that's the way that the Holy Spirit is, and that's the way that he works. But in this particular case, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and settled on Jesus, on his head, on his shoulder, I don't know. But he came down upon Jesus, and it was known that this was the Holy Spirit because it's stated that way in all the Gospels. And at the same time, a voice came out of heaven. Now, who could that be? I can only think of one, the Father, especially when he says, "This is my beloved Son." I mean, what else could it be but the Father, right? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, question. Why did the voice come from heaven?
Show the authority, show that it was God, it was the one speaking, that this is his Son.
But a voice coming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." How do we know? Just a second, Stephen. How do we know it wasn't Zeus speaking out of heaven?
Psalm 2.
Exactly. All right, keep your finger there. Go to Psalm chapter 2. What's that?
I said, good job, Stephen.
Good job, Stephen. Yeah. Okay, Psalm chapter 2. This is Psalms chapter 1 and 2 are probably the most famous psalms of all time. They're about Christ. Both of these are about Christ. Psalm 2, let's read it. "Why do the nations rage?" And by the way, what are the psalms?
Songs.
The psalms are the Jewish hymnal. You know that, right?
Yeah.
It's the lyrics for the Jewish hymnals. And when they went to the synagogues, guess what they were singing? The Psalms. That's what they sang. They had music. They had these words set to music, and they sang the Psalms. All right. In fact, the word psalm means a musical piece for a stringed instrument, but it's for stringed instrument and voice. All right. Okay. Why do the nations rage? And you know, at the synagogue, they're singing this song from time to time. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, if you're reading the Greek version, it would be Christos, translated in English, which is Christ. The Hebrew word there is Messiah. It's translated anointed because that's what the word Messiah means. But it's a title. So it probably should be transliterated because it's proper names and titles are usually transliterated, not translated. But that's a translation issue. But anyway, it's literally against the Lord and against his Messiah in Hebrew, or against the Lord and against his Christos in Greek, or in English, it's Christ. In fact, if you're reading a translation of the Greek version, it literally says against the Lord and against his Christ. In fact, this verse is quoted in Acts when I believe it was Peter preaching, and he quotes it that way, against the Lord and against his Christ. He uses the word Christ, okay? So that's, you need to understand it. That's the word Christ there. All right, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, quote, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And now we have the words of Christ here, written down by David, what, 5,000 years before he was born, before Christ was born. These are the words of Christ that David said prophetically. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he goes on to tell the kings that you should be afraid of this son. Now, when the Bible talks about the Son of God here in this psalm, it calls him the Son of God, and it also calls him the Messiah or the Christ, right? Both terms are used in this psalm. And this is why throughout the Gospels we have people, when Jesus is asking, like he asks Peter, and he asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, come back. Some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say you're this or that. And Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He quotes from Psalm 2. All right? He uses both terms that are in Psalm 2 that refer to Jesus Christ as being the Messiah and being the Son of God. Now, at his baptism, John the Baptist, he's got this information about Jesus, you know, about his birth and that kind of stuff. And so he thinks this, you know, he's somebody special here. He's probably the Messiah. He may be the Messiah, but is he absolutely sure? Not yet. But he baptizes Jesus. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, the dove descends upon him. And the voice comes from heaven, which says, this is my beloved son. He's identifying him as the one in Psalm chapter 2. This is the one that the prophecy has been speaking about from the beginning. He's the one. And he did it in his miraculous way. He did it for John's benefit, but also for the benefit of all the other people who were present. All right, now, what else?
Can I point something out?
Yes.
And I know we're chewing up time, but...
That's okay.
You know, I'm looking at my translation here, and it says, but all the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God. Him and he are capitalized, implying that the heavens were open to Christ, and he saw...
No, I think it's John the Baptist is the he being referred to there. Yeah, I don't think that should be capitalized.
Yeah, and so... Yeah. You know, you just said this was for John the Baptist's benefit, and it's like that, okay, this is the guy. But mm-hmm. When I read through this, I think of, you know, it's not like the clouds parted and he could see the sky clearly. This was a glimpse into the spiritual realm, the same way with Elisha, when he prayed that his servants' eyes would be opened when they were surrounded by the army, I think it was the Assyrians.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, pray that my servants' eyes are opened, and he could see the chariots of fire and the angelic army that was around them.
I think the dove descending was something not just that John the Baptist could see. I think everyone could see that. I think it was actually a physical dove that descended on him as a sign that the Holy Spirit was, because the dove was the sign.
But it wouldn't have been a random dove that just flew from a tree over there. It literally came out of heaven.
Yes.
Out of the heavens that had been revealed to whomever was there to observe.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, hang on one second. There's a passage in, go to John, keep your finger here, go to John chapter 1 for just a minute. I want to show you what John the Baptist said about this event. John 1, let's pick it up in, verse 29. Now, he's picking it up here shortly after he baptized Jesus. But this is something that happened with John. He says, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, quote, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now he's saying that for the benefit of all his disciples. He's the Lamb of God. So he's identifying Christ as the Lamb of God. And that's, of course, a reference to Isaiah 53, which talks about the Lamb, right? Of being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities and all that. Now, look at verse 30. It says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. And he was saying that before Jesus came to be baptized, right? All during the time that he was preaching prior to Jesus' arrival to be baptized, he kept saying that there's somebody coming after me, right? The one who I'm not even worthy to unloose his shoes. He knew he was the forerunner of the Messiah, all right? But look at verse 31. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. So he knew that the Messiah was about to be revealed, and he knew that he was the one to announce him, but he didn't know who he was yet for sure. Look at what it says. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. John saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, quote, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, the Spirit descending as a dove upon Christ was the signal for John the Baptist that this is the Messiah. Isn't that right? That's what it's teaching. Yes. Excuse me? God told him ahead of time. Before he even sent him out to baptize, he told him to look for the sign. You're going to be baptizing somebody, and when you see the Spirit descend on him like a dove, this is the Messiah. Okay, yes?
Yes, when it was mentioning descending on him like a dove and remain,
mm-hmm.
It didn't go back.
No, I don't think it meant that, Jesus had a bird on his shoulder for the entire time of his ministry.
But it said it was like a dove.
Yeah. I think what it's not saying that the dove remained upon him. Because remember, it said the Spirit, the subject is the Spirit. The Spirit descended on him like a dove, and it remained upon him. It being the Spirit remained upon him. Okay? Yeah, they saw the dove as a sign. That was the external sign. Well, maybe the dove remained, but the point that John's making is not that the dove remained on him, that the Spirit remained on him throughout the rest of his ministry. In fact, we're going to see that it was from this time on that Jesus received the power to do miracles and all the other things that he did, and it was by the Spirit that descended upon him and remained upon him. Yes. Because John the Baptist had to see it in order to know that this was Jesus. So that was the sign, the external evidence for John to see. See, John couldn't see things that were not tangible, all right, just like we can't. How do we know that this, when we baptize people, the Bible says in Acts 2:38 that when you know, a person repents and he is baptized, that he receives the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do we see the Holy Spirit coming into them? No, but we do have the promise of God that he will do that if we repent and are baptized, right? So it's because God says he will do it, he did it with Jesus in a visible way so that other people would know this is the one. But also, what was John's message? The one coming after me is going to baptize with the Spirit. Isn't that what he said? That was his message. And so the Spirit coming upon him, and what did John say? He said, I didn't know him, but the one who sent me said, the one you see the Spirit descending like a dove, this is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, right? So it's the idea is he's not only telling John who the Messiah is, but he's also showing, he's saying something about the baptism that comes from Christ, how it's going to be different than John's baptism. John's baptism was for the remission of sins, yes. The baptism from Christ is also for the remission of sins, according to Acts 2:38, but there's something in addition that John's baptism didn't have, and that is that they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right? Okay, now, this idea that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit came and embodied the body of Christ, is something that's taught and was the source of his miracles. It's something that's taught in other places as well. I want you to look at John chapter 3. This is also John the Baptist's words in relation to Christ shortly after he baptized him. Some people came and were talking to John the Baptist. John chapter 3, let's go to verse 30. He must increase. Well, actually, go back a little further. 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Remember, these are the words of John the Baptist. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. In other words, John is saying, I'm playing second fiddle here. Okay? That's what he's saying. He likens it to a groom and the best man. John's saying, I'm the best man. He's the groom. All right, in that analogy. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly. And he's contrasting himself with Jesus. He came from above, right? He came down from heaven. He was born of a virgin. John was just born in the normal. He was born, you know, from a father and a mother here on earth. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. That is, he speaks from the perspective of a normal human being. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. That is, he's talking about Jesus now. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He's talking about Jesus. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, what is he talking about? And literally, in the Greek, it essentially is saying God did not give the Spirit in a limited fashion to him. That is, he got it all. He got unlimited Holy Spirit indwelling and power in him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now, what that means is that the Father has given authority to the Son. See, what comes with the Holy Spirit? Power. The power of God comes with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the power to do miracles, the power to heal the sick, the power to raise the dead, all that comes from the Holy Spirit. What is it that gives life to our mortal bodies in the resurrection? The Holy Spirit that's within us. The Bible says that in Romans chapter 8. All right. When we're raised from the dead, it's going to be because the power of God by means of the Holy Spirit will bring this body from dust back to life again. Right? It's the power. The power is coming ultimately from the Father through the Holy Spirit as the Spirit interacts with the creation and so forth. But Jesus is given the authority to speak. And the Holy Spirit acts. This is what's happening in Jesus' ministry. And this happened at his baptism. And how do we know it happens at baptism? Well, we see these things, the Spirit coming upon him and remaining upon him. We see, go to Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 10. I want to show you that the Bible is very plain that the miracles that Jesus performed were not by his power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that was in him. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. I'm in, no wonder I can't find it. I'm in John. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. 37. This is a sermon. That word which you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed, and notice the word anointed there, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The source of the power was from the Father, through by means of the Spirit that came upon him without measure when the dove descended upon him. And he, what did he do with it? He went about healing the sick. He went about raising the dead. He went about performing all kinds of miracles. Could he do it from his own person, his own strength, without the Spirit in him, without God giving him the authority to command the Holy Spirit with regard to all these things? No, he couldn't do it. But because he had this, he would do that. In fact, in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 11, if I'm not mistaken, it talks about the Messiah and the Spirit that will be upon him. All right? Now, let's go on to, I read that one. Go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Jesus was accused by casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which was a pagan deity. You know, his detractors, they wanted to, throw some rocks at him here, verbally. So he said, oh, you're casting out demons by a pagan deity. And Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons, now notice this, by the Spirit of God. You see that? Surely the kingdom of God has come unto you. The power that Jesus wielded, for lack of a better term, was the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that person of the Godhead that interacts with nature, which interacts with the creation, which can be everywhere at the same time, which can indwell us as individuals. When the apostles on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit and they received certain gifts of the Holy Spirit, did they heal the sick and raise the dead? Did they? Did they do the same kinds of miracles Jesus did? They did. Remember Peter and John at the beautiful gate at the temple after Jesus ascended back to heaven? The beggar was there, and he's saying, have mercy on me. He was lame. And Peter says, we don't have any silver and gold, but what we have we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He went up. What did he do? He went hopping and jumping and praising God. Right? Could Peter do that? Who did that? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit did that. And see, it was the same with Jesus' ministry as well. Jesus was granted authority by the Father. When the Father gave Christ the Spirit without measure, that is unlimited Holy Spirit, he also, just one second, he also gave him the authority to speak, and the Spirit would respond. That's placing a lot of authority in his hands, isn't it? It's giving him a lot of authority. He had better be reflecting the will of the Father. Isn't that right? Because he's commanding the power of the Father. Yes?
It kind of sounds like you get the Holy Spirit in measure.
Yes. We get the Spirit in a limited way. Christ is the only one who had the Spirit in an unlimited way.
So are we saying that each individual can get a measure?
Yeah.
What does that depend on?
The will of God.
Okay.
He knows who we are. He knows what we are capable of doing. He knows what gifts he has given to us. He knows what we will do in the future. He knows whether or not we can be trusted with a certain amount of, you know, God's presence and power, right? He knows those things. And so, in fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 or 12 that the Spirit gives gifts to each one as he wills. He decides how much power and in what ways this power can be manifested in us by his choice, by what he has called us to do, by what he knows we will be obedient to do, by how much we're willing to be obedient now. You know, there may be a lot of factors. He makes that choice, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. All right? And not only that, keep in mind that the Spirit, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we might not receive very much power or anything significant at the beginning, but then as we grow and we mature and become more obedient, we might have more. God may entrust us. You know, Jesus said that he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much, right? So God tests us with the little stuff first. And if we're not faithful, we're not willing to follow God and keep his commands in little things, then he's not going to give us the more important things because we can't be trusted. Isn't that right? We can't be trusted with the power of God. We can't be trusted with it because what are we going to do with it? We're going to use it for our own benefits instead of for his kingdom and his power and his glory, right? All right. Okay, Jesus received authority. I want you to turn to John chapter 5. Now, this is a little bit later in Jesus' ministry after he has the Holy Spirit without measure and after he's been given this kind of authority. Yeah, John chapter 5. See, I've already gone through a lot of this stuff. We'll get to that in a minute. I want you to look at the authority, what Jesus says about what the Father has granted to him. All right, this is very important. John 5, let's start in verse 24. All right. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, what I want you to notice is there's a contrast here between eternal life and condemnation or judgment. Isn't that right? He's saying the one who believes in me, who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life. That is, he has been granted life in the resurrection. That's what it's saying. And shall not come into judgment. That's what's going to happen to the wicked in the judgment. The wicked are going to be cast into Gehenna and be burned up because they can't be trusted with the things of God, period. That's really what it boils down to. The wicked can't be trusted with God's gifts, and God destroys them. The righteous, God is training them to handle the things of God properly and appropriately and with wisdom and with the way God wants his gifts handled, all right? So these he entrusts the life to come, all right? Shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, a lot of people hear, but they don't really hear. Okay, he's talking about those who really hear. For as the Father, now notice this, this is very important. For as the Father has life in himself, who is the source of all life? The Father. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it said that he alone has immortality. What does that mean? He is the source of life. In fact, it says he gives life to all things. Everything that is alive is dependent on God for its very existence, continued life. If God decides that's enough, he just turns off the switch and they're dead. Okay? Your life right now, the only reason you're sitting here alive is because God is continuously giving you that breath of life. You're in his, your life, your existence is in his hand right now. And a lot of people are living as though they are immortal, and they're not. And they, you know, give God the middle finger, and God still continues to give them life because he's patient and he's long-suffering. All right? But notice what he says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And what he means by that is the one who can determine who lives and who dies, the one who can determine who will be given life eternal and who will be cast into Gehenna, the Father has given that responsibility to the Son. The Son is the one who is going to determine who has everlasting life and who is thrown into Gehenna. Let me show you how this is what he's saying. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also. Notice the contrasting terms. He has given him to have life in himself, and he has also given him to execute judgment. That's the same two things he was talking about back in verse 24, when he says, the one who hears my words has everlasting life. That is, it has been decreed life for him in the resurrection. But for those who reject Christ, it has been decreed death, destruction in Gehenna, the lake of fire. All right? And what he's saying is the Father has given me the authority to decide who gets eternal life and who gets judgment and condemnation. He has given me the authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Now he's clarifying what he's talking about. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Whose voice? Jesus' voice. And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And that's what he means when he's talking about they have eternal life. What he means is the decision has been made for you that you have life because you believe on him. That's when Christ's decision is made as to who receives life and who receives condemnation. Those who believe on him receive the judgment of life. Those who reject him receive the judgment of condemnation. Christ has been given that authority to make that judgment by the Father. That's what he's saying. Verse 20, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now notice this. This is very important, verse 30. You should underline this next phrase. I can of myself do nothing. Literally, here's what the Greek says. I am powerless to do from myself not one thing. That's what he said. From his own person, because he became man, he became human flesh, and human flesh doesn't have that power. But he says, I can from myself do nothing. In other words, I'm not making these decisions and raising the dead or doing any of these things because of my own inherent power. He says, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And because the Father has granted him the right and the authority to make these judgments, he says, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Isn't that amazing? This is a very amazing passage, but in it, Jesus is essentially, I mean, we already learned that the power that Jesus had to perform miracles and to cast out demons and all that was him, by the authority given him by the Father, wielding the full power of the Holy Spirit by simply the spoken word. And he's saying, what Jesus is saying in this passage is, That is not just, doesn't just mean healing people. It doesn't just mean casting out demons. It means in the last day, the resurrection at the last day, whose voice does it say that the dead are going to hear and come out of their graves? The voice of the Son of Man. They will hear the voice of the Son of Man. And those who hear will live. That is, they will come out of their graves. That's what he's saying. That's pretty remarkable. Now, we have a you know, just like when the Spirit descended upon Christ in the form of a dove, there was a visible manifestation of what was really going on that's invisible. I mean, God knows that we're physical beings, right? God knows we can't see that kind of stuff. And he knows we need confirmation. We need to know, you know, certain things. And so he gave John the Baptist and those watching him that sign, right? Well, Jesus also gave a demonstration of this very thing that he's talking about right here in John chapter 5, that he's the one who's going to call forth the dead, the righteous dead, from their graves to be resurrected to life eternal. He's the one, it's his voice that's going to do that. And he's also the one who's going to call forth the wicked dead at the resurrection of the unjust, that they'll stand before the throne and then be condemned and be cast into the lake of fire, into Gehenna. He's the one who's going to do that as well. As he said that, right? He's the one who is, the Father has given him the authority to grant life. The Father has given him the authority to condemn. That's what he said in this passage. He's the judge. In fact, Paul said that in his speech in Athens when he was on Mars Hill. He said that God is going to judge the whole world by that man whom he has appointed. And he has given confirmation by raising him from the dead. Right? Christ Jesus is the one who determines who receives life and who receives condemnation. He is the one. The Father has turned that entirely over to him. The Father is not going to make that choice. He provides the power to raise the dead by means of the Spirit, but he's not making the decisions. Jesus is. Now, how does Jesus make those decisions? What's that? Well, I'll tell you what. Go with me to Matthew chapter 28. I mean, at the resurrection, is Jesus going to have to go through an inventory of every person who has ever lived and, you know, go down a list of all they've done and all that kind of stuff? Is he going to do that? Is he going to have to evaluate every little thing everybody ever did in order to decide who's going to be resurrected to? No, I mean, he's in a human form. And this stuff is going to take place in an instant. How's he going to do that? Well, here's how. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Yes. When Jesus, after he finished the training of his disciples, and he was about to send them out to preach the gospel to all the nations, and he had just told them, according to Luke's gospel, don't go until you receive the power of the Spirit. Right? He told them that, according to Luke's gospel, and you read that also in Acts chapter 1. So they tarried in Jerusalem until they received the power, which came on in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost. But the mission that he was sending them on, once they received the power of the Holy Spirit, here's what it was. Verse 18, Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, quote, now I want you to notice this, very important. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Isn't that amazing? And that's literally true. From the moment of his baptism, the Father turned over the authority to fully command the power of God by means of the Holy Spirit, by his words. And he preached the gospel, he preached the word, and he basically drew a line in the sand. He said, those who hear my words and believe on me, I am making the judgment now of life for them. So it's not that he has to, you know, go around and evaluate every single person. All God needs to know is, who has believed on him? And it's not just a mental thing, because the gospel is not just make a mental assent, but it requires action. And what's the action? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, just like Jesus did. Which is why then Paul says later in Romans chapter 8 that those who have the Holy Spirit, even though we're dead, He's going to raise our mortal bodies by that spirit that dwells within us. The decision of Jesus Christ has been made at the moment of your baptism. That's where the choice is made. All right, let's continue reading. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay, and Jesus told us what that authority had to do with. Who's going to live and who's going to be thrown into Gehenna? Right? So he says that to his disciples. Then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. What's he telling them to do? Make disciples. How do you make disciples? You baptize them, and then you train them to follow Christ. Now, at that instant when Christ speaks the word, you know, I said before that, you know, we have these, we're physical creatures, and so we have these physical things that God has given us. He gave us Jesus gave us an example of this, of what the resurrection is going to look like. Does anybody know where that might be? John 11, Lazarus died, and Jesus waited until he had been dead 4 days. Why did he wait? To make the demonstration real. And then he shows up, and he says to Martha, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus, what does Jesus say to her? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He's talking about the resurrection. He's saying exactly the same thing he's saying in John chapter 5. I am the one who is in charge of who lives and who dies. The Father has given me that authority, and I have the power by the Spirit to speak the word, and God's full power comes into play simply by Christ's spoken word. So what does he do? He goes out there to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Did Jesus raise him from the dead? Yes and no. It wasn't by his power, but it was the power of God that he wielded with his voice, because the authority of who lives and who dies has been given to Christ. And so he did that as a demonstration. And so when he says, you know, earlier when in John 5, when he said, he who hears the voice, you know, talking about the resurrection, he who hears the voice of the Son of Man, you know, at the resurrection of the just and all that, you know, he will come out of his grave. He will live. And then later you see this situation with Lazarus and Jesus calling him forth. Those disciples no doubt remembered what he said back in John chapter 5. No doubt they remembered that. Oh, this is what he's talking about. The resurrection is what he's talking about. He is the one who's going to call people forth from their graves. He's going to, you know, the Bible says that when Christ descends from heaven at his second coming, he's going to give a shout. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And blow a trumpet. What is that shout? Come forth! All those who died with the Holy Spirit within them are going to come out of their graves. God is going to put your body back together. He's going to breathe life back into you, and you're going to come up out of your grave. Right? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the rest of us who happen to, hopefully us, I use the word us loosely there, the rest of us who happen to still be alive at his coming will be instantly transformed, instantly healed. Your body will be changed. All right? We won't have the pains and all the defects that we have now. Praise God for that. I'm looking forward to that. I know Walter's looking forward to having a full head of hair.
That's right.
Oh, boy. And the rest of us won't need dentists anymore, Jennifer. You'll be out of a job. All right. I think I might have one quick verse I wanted to go over. Yes, I do. I do. I want you to go now to Luke chapter 4. This relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit is very important, because Jesus' experience, even though he's the Son of God, he stooped down to become human, exactly like we are. Hebrews says that he was made like us in every way. Didn't leave anything out. He was just like us, physically. But the Father gave him the full power of the Godhead. And the Father gave him the authority to speak and wield all of his power. But I want you to notice he was tested after this. Look at verse Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Now, if you go back to the end of chapter 3, it's talking about the end of his baptism, and then it goes into the genealogy of his birth. It's kind of like a parenthetical thing at the end of chapter 3. You see in verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, "The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and the voice came from heaven, which said, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" Now Jesus, and now he goes through this parenthetical thing, which gives his genealogy. Jesus himself, literally it says, Jesus being about, beginning to be about 30 years of age, is what the Greek says. And then it goes, being, as supposed, the son of Joseph. He goes on into his genealogy. But then after his genealogy, Luke picks up the narrative exactly where he left off, which was Jesus' baptism. All right, what happened at his baptism? The Spirit came upon him. Now, notice what Luke says in Luke 4:1. Now, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit. See, John said the Spirit came upon him and remained upon him. Luke says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? And he's talking about this is immediately after his baptism. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that is from where he was baptized. And now note the next phrase, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Isn't that amazing? Now, he's taking on the devil after being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not before, right? After being filled. As a man, filled with the Holy Spirit, he took on the devil and he defeated the devil by resisting all of his temptations. Isn't that right? All right. Now, what happens after that? We're not going to get into all his temptations. You guys know the story of the temptations that Jesus had. In fact, I just want to read one verse with regard to that. Keep your finger there and go back to Hebrews chapter 4. I know I'm going a little long today, but this is good stuff, and I can't help myself. I want you to look at this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points, what does it say? Tempted as we are. And the word "as" literally means exactly like we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. How did Jesus resist the temptation of the devil? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's how he did it. Amen. Right? Now, you know, We notice that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism. And according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when we are baptized, Peter said, after he preached his sermon, the people said, men and brothers, talking to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the next verse says, this promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So that's the basic gospel message. That is how to respond to the gospels, right there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Is that right? That's how we respond to the gospel. So what we have is Jesus sort of acting these things out and demonstrating what happens to Christians who believe on him after him. Amen. What happens? When we're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which gives us power. And what's the devil do to us? He tempts us. He tests us. And what do? We mess up. We screw up. We have to come back and say, God, I'm so sorry, I messed up. Isn't that right? Amen. That's right. Now I want you to notice something else. But that, you know, that spirit is still there, though. He's still with us. We don't abandon God completely, even though we mess up. He's still with us. He'll keep poking us. He'll keep prodding us. He'll keep convicting us. And until we reach the point where we just say, I want nothing to do with you anymore. Leave me alone forever. He won't quit because we belong to him. Amen. We're his children. All right? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Whereas we were saying earlier, we're given different measures of the Spirit.
Yes.
So with Jesus coming on earth as, you know, and feeling human in every sense as we are, as we do today, and he was able to resist the devil in that, is there a difference because we have a different measure as to why we can't overcome that and be as perfect as Jesus?
No, not so much. That's not the problem.
Okay.
The problem is Jesus never sinned from the moment he was born. Jesus was taught by the Father from infancy. In fact, Isaiah 7, 16 says that even from before he can, he's even weaned, that he will refuse the evil and choose the good. The Father was teaching him from infancy and guiding him and teaching him and teaching him and teaching him all the way up until he was baptized, and then he received the power of the Spirit. All right, so Jesus had an advantage that we don't have. What have we done? We've learned how much we like to sin from infancy. Isn't that right? We have learned how much we like it. We have learned, you know, hi guys. And that kind of stuff gets ingrained in our mind and in our thinking and in our emotions, and it makes it more difficult for us. But what God is doing during our Christian life, it's not that he expects us to be absolutely perfect or else from the moment of our baptism. It is that gradually, little by little, he is leading us and guiding us by his Holy Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ. So what he wants us to do is to finish that process. He wants us to become like Jesus was. That's the goal. Have any of us reached that? No. But we should all be striving for that.
Amen.
And that's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. And as we continue to learn his ways and his word, and learning is very, very important. As we continue to learn these things, and as Hebrews chapter 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Right? He's the one who endured the cross, and he despised the shame, and he did that. So we look to him as the example. The Spirit was given to him. He went into the wilderness. He was tempted by the devil, and he overcame.
Amen.
Which means you can overcome if you will make the right choices, if you will listen to the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. And I want one more quick thing, and then we're done. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 14. We were there just a moment ago. I want you to see how that the Spirit continued to act in Jesus' ministry. All right, after he was tempted by the devil, we read all about that in Luke chapter 4. After he was filled with the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit for his temptation. But then look at verse 14. It says, then Jesus returned, and note this next phrase, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news went out through all that region. And this is why when he came back from his temptation, the power of the Holy Spirit that was upon him that he commanded with simply his words was evident to everybody. So much so that Luke wrote it down. When he returned, he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what did he do? He started performing miracles. He started speaking and people were raised from the dead. He started casting out demons with his word. He started doing all that kind of stuff. That's the Holy Spirit working in the physical creation by Christ simply speaking the word. All right? Now, what does that mean for you? Christ is our example. That's what it means. When you go into the water of baptism, when Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended on him as a dove. That's the sign that this is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. So when you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, the Spirit comes in you. You don't see a dove. But that was a sign so you'd understand what the baptism is about. You receive that spirit. Satan is going to try to tempt you, just like Jesus was taken in the wilderness and was tempted. He's going to try to test you, and he's going to try to defeat you, and he's going to beat you down. He's going to get you to mess up, and he's going to keep doing that. You have a struggle with the devil for the rest of your life until Jesus comes.
Amen.
But it's time to start defeating him.
Amen.
Isn't that right? It's time to start defeating him. And notice it was only after Jesus defeated him that he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Am I right? That's what the text says. Do you think that might apply to us too, since Jesus is the example for all this? You think if you're not living clean, if you're not living righteously before God, that you will have any power at all by means of the Holy Spirit? No. You have to be clean. You have to defeat the devil. You have to grow in your obedience to Christ and your maturity to Christ before God is going to entrust you with power. Remember, this is all about authority and having the power of God at your disposal. He gave that power to his disciples, his apostles, and they did many things. And those apostles also laid hands on other people who received the Holy Spirit and gifts that God gave as well. Now, I'm not saying that he's still giving those gifts today. There was a purpose for those at the time. But the power of God is not limited to speaking in tongues or those kinds of things. The power of God comes in many different ways, okay, that may not be seen. Visible. But God can, how many of you see God answering your prayers on a regular basis? All right. That's the power of God. You speak a word. It's not that you're commanding the Spirit, because the difference between Jesus, he commanded and it was done. The difference is Jesus says, I want you to ask the Father in my name. That is by my authority. Ask the Father by my authority and he will give it to you. Right?
Amen.
All right, that's how it works. Jesus is our example. And if we keep that before us and we understand who God is willing to entrust the power of his Spirit to, just like Jesus, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness after being filled. He defeated the devil by resisting all of his temptations. And then he returned in the power of the Spirit.
Amen.
And he did miracles. I'm not saying you're going to do miracles. You can live perfect. That doesn't mean you're going to do miracles. God gives you as much of the power of the Spirit as he deems is appropriate for you. Okay? But you have the responsibility to live righteously before God so that he can entrust you with his power. Because it's a trust. Jesus got all the power because he was completely trustworthy.